We're going to be in John chapter number 6 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, would you join me in standing for the reading of God's Word in John chapter number 6. We're going to be looking at a familiar story this morning, the feeding of the multitude. How many of you grew up in church and maybe heard this story as a kid when Jesus feeds the 5,000, right? It's a familiar story to each of us. I heard an old preacher say that it's not how many times you read the Bible, but how many times the Bible reads you that really matters. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to let the Bible read us and come away from it changed and closer to Him. We're in a series of messages entitled Courageous Christian Living. And this morning we're going to talk about the necessary component of courage, that is faith. Now, faith doesn't always require courage. For courage to be required, there needs to be a threat of some sort or opposition. But courage always requires faith. Courage always requires. So faith doesn't always require courage, but courage always requires faith. So we're going to talk this morning about everyday faith. And we're going to begin reading here in verse number 1. Verse number 1, we read, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" Let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have encouraged our hearts already in this sermon, on this service. I pray that you'd use our time and your word to once again speak to us and encourage us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I came across a Forbes article from 2019, and the title of the article says, "How keeping up with the Joneses is damaging to everyone's social health or mental health. How keeping up on social media with everyone else is really damaging to everyone's social health." There's been a lot of studies that have confirm this, and this was in 2019, but there's been a lot since. And what happens according to these studies, and we all know this, not just from a study, but we've experienced it in our lives, is we go online and everything online is extraordinary, right? Everything online is perfect. Have you ever come across, you know, maybe someone posted something, you don't even know who they were, and they post a picture of their house or their backyard or something like that, and you're like, wow, who are these people? What do they do, right? I took a screenshot of a few of these that I just recently came across. This is a closet of a lady that lives in Southlake, Texas. This is not a department store. This is a closet, right? I look at pictures like this, and I look at my closet, and I'm like, man, I got some work to do, right? Here's another picture here. This is somebody's garage, someone's actual garage. Now, this isn't a movie set or anything like that. It's just too perfect looking. And then, here's a picture of somebody's lawn, right? And some people have a beautiful lawn. I look at my lawn, I'm like, I don't even know how they do it. And here's what happens, is we go online, or we look on the news, we look out, and we see things that we can't obtain or acquire, and we feel all of a sudden inadequate. Like, I'll never be able to do that. My lawn will never look that good. My closet will never be that clean. Or my garage will never be that nice. And we feel like, whatever, you know, and I'll never be able to do that. And if we're not careful, we can approach God's Word in the same way. We can open God's Word and we can see these great stories of faith and courage. And we can look at it and think, man, that's not me. I could never do that. And we go on with our day. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at, as I said, a very familiar and a very extraordinary passage. What happens here really is set apart even with all of Jesus' miracles. This story that we're reading this morning, this account, is extraordinary for a few reasons. But the reason we're studying it this morning is not just for the extraordinary reasons, but the everyday faith lessons that we find in this passage. There's some everyday lessons that we're going to observe in this passage. So this is an extraordinary passage because this is the only miracle that is mentioned in all of the Gospels. This is a miracle that stands apart from other miracles because of how many people it impacted. How many of you heard before? It was 5,000 men that were fed, but then their wives and children were there too. So estimations are between 10 and 15,000 people were impacted directly from this miracle. The nature of the miracle also sets this miracle apart from other miracles because Jesus is creating out of nothing. There wasn't that much bread to begin with, and he creates the bread and the fish. And there was other miracles where he restored or brought back to life or repaired, but this miracle is a special miracle, and it's an extraordinary event with everyday application. Before we cover the first point, though, it's helpful to get a proper understanding of the background of this passage. And I mentioned it's in all the Gospels, and so that helps us to paint a little bit of a fuller picture. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to reference a few different Gospels and some of the writers, their perspective on this event. In Matthew chapter number 14, just before the reading, the feeding of the 5,000, we read, "And he sent," this is Herod, "and beheaded John in prison." So this is a difficult and trying time. John, who baptized Jesus, is beheaded. And the Bible tells us the disciples have to bury his headless body and have to go and tell Jesus the sorrowful news. When you read Luke's account in Luke chapter number 9, Herod, he says, "John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And it says he desired to see him. So you have John is killed, Matthew chapter number 14. Herod says, "Who's this guy preaching that sounds an awful lot like John? I thought I already killed him." This is speaking of Jesus. And Herod says, "I want to see this. Bring this guy to me." Of course, you know that can't be good. In John chapter number 5, the passage just before what we're studying this morning, we read, "The Jews did persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." So it kind of paints a little bit of a background of the moment in Jesus' ministry. It wasn't always easy. And here, his friends are being killed. His life is being threatened. Not just him, but his disciples as well. In Mark chapter number 6, we read that they were coming and going. And it said that they had no leisure so much as to eat. How many of you ever had a really busy day where you got to the end of your day and like, "Man, that was such a busy day. I didn't even eat anything that day." Or any of you like me, they're like, "I didn't eat anything because you forgot about it, but you actually had a full meal, and so you eat another meal, and then you remember, oh, I did eat, right?" Right? Well, for the disciples here, they had such a busy day that they didn't have time to eat. And that's what brings us to verse number 2 here. "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles," which he did, "on them that were diseased." Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, a lot of people were drawn to his miracle. And this is kind of the pinnacle. This is the peak. This is a lot of people. They're drawn to his miracles, but not everyone was drawn to Jesus personally. But in this moment, there is a crowd. There's a large crowd. And Jesus, verse number 3, went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So Mark quotes Jesus, and he says, "We've got to come apart into a desert place and rest a little while." This was a trying time. It was a difficult time. And so, as they're leaving to depart, Mark also tells us that as they were departing, many of the cities knew him and they ran afoot thither out of all the cities. So every city that Jesus and his disciples passed, crowds just joined with the other crowd. So this was like a paparazzi type of event. Everyone wants to see Jesus, and it's very demanding as they get away. But Jesus said, "We've got to come apart and get some rest." By the way, it's good for us to do that every once in a while. You can rest without retreating. Jesus wasn't giving up on his mission or his purpose, and neither were his disciples. But Jesus saw in that moment they needed to step away and get some rest. Vance Havner says, "Sometimes we've got to come apart before we come apart," right? And so that's what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. That's the background. That's the context for the story we're about to read. His disciples are, arguably you can say that they're fearful. It doesn't say that specifically in the passage, but their lives have been threatened. They are definitely fatigued. It does say that. They are in the middle of a trying time. And I love what happens next. It says here in verse number 5, "When Jesus lifted up his eyes." I love that because that's really where the blueprint of faith begins in this passage. So if you're taking notes, if you want to stretch your faith, start by, number one, changing your perspective. We're going to look to Jesus on this, our perfect example. It says that he lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. In a moment, we're going to examine the perspective of Jesus. We're going to see how Jesus sees the problem, how Jesus sees the people, how Jesus perceives the crowd. But let's first look at the disciples' perspective. So we just laid the background, right? This is a difficult time. Some people want to kill Jesus. Some people want to kill his disciples. There's pressing crowds. Some people, they have ulterior motives to get to Jesus. There's just a lot of people. It's a trying time. So the disciples, when they see the multitude, we read of their response in Scripture. The book of Matthew tells us that the disciples said, and I'll quote them, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." This is provision. So here's what the disciples say in the book of Matthew. There's a big crowd. There's a lot of people. It's a stressful time. Just get the people away. Send the multitude away. They looked at Jesus and they said, "Jesus, can you just send them away? Can you send them on their way?" The book of Mark records something similar. It says, when the time passed, and this is Mark chapter number 6, the disciples, they asked if Jesus would again, in verse number 36, send them away, that they may go into their country roundabout and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So the disciples, they see the same problem. They see a large crowd with nothing to eat. And the disciples' response is, send them away. Same thing is recorded in Luke chapter 9. Send the multitude away. And they said, for we are in a desert place. How many of you ever had company that came to your house at a bad time? You're trying to get some rest. The doorbell rings and someone wants to talk for a little while, right? Don't you wish you had could just say, send them away. Or don't you wish you could do that with your problems? That's what the disciples are wanting to do. This is a difficult, stressful time. There's a lot of people here. We've helped them for some time. But now it's our desert place. Now it's our retreat. Now we're on vacation. So, Jesus, send them away. That was their response. This past week, the Apple Vision Pro virtual reality headsets came out with a price tag of $3,500. These things are not cheap, but they're from all accounts that I've read, they're revolutionary, or at least a step in that revolutionary direction for virtual reality. I was reading or listening to one YouTuber, Casey Neistat. He was talking about the goggles. He was doing a review of them. And Casey lives in New York, and he was in Times Square wearing the goggles. And these goggles allow you to see through them. I think we got a picture here of Casey. And Casey's there, and he said, and I quoted him from the video, he said, "This is wild. Everything seems so real." So what Casey was talking about is the fact that these headsets, if you know anything about them, there's a screen about an inch away from your eyes that's recording the outside world with the cameras that are on the front of the goggles. So it's a screen here, and he's in New York Times Square, and so it's a screen recording screens, and then he says, "This is so real," and I'm thinking he could just take it up, you know? It's pretty real that way too, right? Well, he's talking about how things are augmented with the screens, right? And it's kind of fascinating to think about. But let me tell you this. We live in such an artificial society with artificial vision. People become fixated on things that aren't necessarily true or not necessarily right. Spiritually, the world sees through layers. It's layers of lies, self-interest, and secular opinion, dissatisfaction, layers of frustration, fatigue, maybe annoyance, or layers of everyone's hot takes. And you know, we can't always see as clearly until we come apart and we come to God's Word. So Jesus has a different perspective, though. The disciples, in the middle of this season, they see the people, they see the problem, they're frustrated. Jesus, send them away. But when we turn to Jesus, he lifts up his eyes, and he sees a great company come unto him. The book of Mark says that when he came out, he saw much people, and he was moved with compassion towards them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. Matthew tells us that Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. You see, when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he didn't just see a crowd. He saw sheep having no shepherd. When he lifted up his eyes to the people, he didn't see them as a nuisance. He saw diseased, sick, and hurting people in need of a great physician. He didn't just see people who are hungry. He saw people who needed to be filled. He didn't just see people who are lost and confused. He saw people that needed a Savior. Everyday faith begins when we change our perspective to see like Jesus. And Jesus lifted up his eyes. And I think sometimes we get such tunnel vision in our day-to-day life. We look at our schedules, we look at our devices, we look closely at our family, we look closely at our friends, and we fail to do what Jesus did, which was just simply to look up and to look out and to look at others. And that's what he does here. He looks out. So look past your group of friends. Look past your difficult situations. Look past your busy calendar, your pressing needs. And let's see people as Jesus sees them. Changing our perspective is simply praying, Lord, help me to see like you see. Help me see people like you see people. It's easy to get irritated with people, right? Especially with the way people drive around here. It's easy to do, right? It's easy to get frustrated with problems, but Jesus looks up and he sees the need and he has a heart to meet those needs. So faith, everyday faith begins by changing your perspective, seeing like Jesus sees. Number two, by challenging the source of your confidence. So when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him and he saith unto Philip. Now pause here real quick. Why does Jesus talk to Philip? He's got his disciples here and he singles out Philip. Well, Philip is from this region, from a town of Bethsaida, and this is just a few miles away from where Jesus is now. So maybe you've visited a friend near their hometown, and you ask them, what's a good food recommendation around here? You know this place, that's what Jesus is doing to Philip. But it's kind of funny because he's doing this with 15,000 people right there. And so Jesus turns to Philip and he says, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? So it's like, you know, like imagine 15,000 people and Jesus turns to you and says, hey, could you make a reservation for all of us? You know, I don't know, maybe we could go to Chick-fil-A or something like that. And Phil's like, what are you talking about, right? There's a lot of people here. Now, why did Jesus do this? Well, it tells us, if you read the verse number 6, it says, and he said, and this he said to prove him. He's testing Philip. You see, Jesus not only sees the people in need, but he sees the opportunity for growth. By the way, Jesus sees the opportunity for growth in your life as well. And sometimes what God does is he tests us, not to break down our faith, but to build up our faith. This is a morally neutral test. The devil would tempt us to destroy us, the Bible says. But God will sometimes allow difficult circumstances to come into our life to build up our faith. And this is case in point right here with Jesus and Philip. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Jesus already knew the problem. And he knew that Philip had no way of responding to that problem physically. He knew what he would do. By the way, God still knows what he's doing. We can trust him that he knows what he's doing. And here's what I love about this passage. It shows us that God doesn't need us, but he graciously includes us. Jesus is going to feed the multitudes here, but he didn't need Philip. And we're going to get to the lad in a minute, but he didn't need a lad, but he includes us. So Jesus is going to challenge the source of his disciples' confidence. And how does Philip respond? In verse number 7, we read that Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So Philip starts doing the math. All right, where are my mathematicians in the room, right? Who balances the checkbook, right? This is what Philip is doing. He's like, all right, I see the crowd. I'm going to do the quick math, quick estimation. There's this many people. And he estimates that it's going to take one person's almost a full year salary, about 8 months of salary, to feed everybody. And everyone only gets just a little bit, right? That's a scary thought. I'm a youth pastor, and one of the scariest things to me is having a bunch of teens over and having not enough pizza, right? That's scary, right? That's what Philip's like, Lord, don't do this to me. Don't make me the guy that doesn't have enough food, right? Even if we do this much money, it's not going to happen. There was a lady named Hetty Green. She lived in the 1800s. She was called the Witch of Wall Street. She wasn't very nice and a little bit scary by the picture here, right? She was worth, in today's currency, about $2 billion. So she... at one point, she bailed out the city of New York, some rich history with Hetty Green, but she was famously a miser. She was a penny pincher. She didn't like to spend money. In fact, she would reuse her own tea bags. One time, she performed a medical procedure on herself because she didn't want to go to the doctor. She wouldn't heat her home. She didn't like to spend the money. She would wear the same exact dress every single day because she was a penny pincher, right? Everything was calculated. Maybe that's a little bit how Philip was. He was just very calculated. I don't know how we're going to do this, and I don't know how this is going to make sense. By the way, it's not wrong to be calculated. It's not wrong to plan. The Bible tells us in Luke 14, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he be sufficient to finish it?" So, plan. Please hear me. Planning, calculating, reasoning, these are all commendable. Scripture commends that. Like, we're getting ready to do an entire platform and auditorium remodel. Right now, we're counting the cost. We're getting bids. We're trying to understand what is this going to take, because that's the wise thing to do. But here's what we do have to understand. You can't calculate faith. You can't always factor in what God can do. And if it works out always just so cleanly on paper, perhaps there's not an element of faith in that. And so here, for Philip, he calculates it in his mind. It doesn't make any sense. And Jesus is teaching him a lesson. You've heard it here before. When God wants to do something great, he starts with the difficult. But when God wants to do something miraculous, he starts with the impossible. And Philip, what he's saying is like, I'm not adequate. We don't have adequate. He even said the word sufficient. We could do all this, and it's still not enough. And what Jesus is trying to help Philip to understand is, but I am enough. Jesus is saying, I am enough. Yes, you're not adequate. And yes, you're not enough. And yes, we're not enough. But Jesus is enough. I had the privilege of growing up in this church. And one of the greatest privileges of growing up in this church was witnessing firsthand the bold, audacious faith of so many people. Some who are in heaven today. Some, because of their faith, because of the generosity, we're sitting in auditoriums today, and we worship on a beautiful campus. And in some of those instances, it didn't always calculate. It didn't always make sense. And yet, God was leading, and by faith, God worked. And so, everyday faith begins by changing your perspective. It begins by challenging your confidence. Are you trusting yourself? Are you trusting your calculations? Or are you trusting in Him? It also begins by choosing to give. Choosing to give. When we practice everyday faith, we choose to give. Verse number 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him. And by the way, this is, do we have any little brothers here? This is Andrew, kind of lives in the shadow of Simon Peter. When Andrew's introduced, it's Simon Peter's brother, right? So Andrew is introduced here, and he comes to Jesus. And by the way, Andrew didn't write any books in the New Testament. We don't read any great sermons from Andrew, but here's the one cool thing that Andrew did. Andrew brought people to Jesus. That's what he does here. He's one of the first disciples, and we find him in Scripture bringing even his own brother to Jesus. So he's bringing people to Jesus, and here he brings someone to Jesus. And this individual is just a lad. Look in verse number 9. There is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. So there's a big problem. There's a pressing crowd. The disciples say, let's send them away. Jesus says, no, let's feed them. Philip, let's feed them. Philip's like, I don't know how that's going to happen. And Andrew says, well, there's a boy here who's come and he's volunteered his lunch. Now, I was in the airport this past week and I saw something I've never seen in my life. This blew my mind. It's a Lunchable dispenser. Like, where was this when I was a kid? This would have been great to have. I love Lunchables, right? The problem is I'm a little bigger, so I need 2 of them to fill me up now. But my girls, they love Lunchables. So this is this little boy's Lunchable, right? It's some bread and some fishes. He's just young. Here's a few things we know about this boy, and there's not a lot. In fact, the book of John is the only gospel to mention that there was this little boy. But he is young. The word lad is a double diminutive, which means he's not just a boy, he's a young boy. And he was poor. His lunch consisted of barley bread. This was kind of a hard, crusty, brown bread. My mom used to tell me, I used to love Wonder Bread. Any Wonder Bread lovers in here? I love the soft, fluffy, white bread. Anyone with me? Amen, right? Anyone getting hungry? My mom used to tell me, the whiter the bread, the quicker you're dead. And I'm like, bring it on. I don't care. I want my Wonder Bread, right? with my wife, we eat a little healthier now, not because of me, but because of my wife. And we eat some harder, crustier brown. It's not my favorite, right? That's what they have here, this brown barley bread. It wasn't the favorite. In fact, in the ancient Talmud, in ancient history, there's an account where someone mentions having some barley bread, and another man answers, "Tell that to the horses and to the donkeys." Basically, give it to the animals. That's how much they like the barley bread. And when we think of bread, we think like a loaf of bread, something we buy that's about this long, it's all sliced up. We're talking about some small, really cakes of bread. They're small. And there's five of them. And the fish, they're probably pickled or they're probably dried, but they too are also small. This is not a kid with great means, but he's got something. And Andrew comes and says, "But there's a lad here. That's all there is." So there's a problem. The disciples say, "Let's send the problem away." Jesus said, "Let's feed the people." And Andrew's like, "Well, the only person here that has anything..." You almost sense in Andrew maybe a little bit of embarrassment for even suggesting it, because he says, "And what are they among so many?" Like, I don't even know why I'm saying this, but here's this kid's brought his lunch, right? And we know what Jesus does next. He says, "Have everyone sit down. I'm about to do something great." The Bible tells us that it was during the time of the Passover, so it's in the spring. In the sea, near the Sea of Galilee in the spring, things get very green. Some lush grass. We hear that in this passage. All the Gospels mention that there's grass, or there was much grass, or there was green grass. I think we got a picture of what it would have looked like in the region. So imagine here. Jesus is, everyone find a seat. So the disciples who were low on faith, at least they were strong in obedience. And by the way, sometimes when our faith falters, we can still come back to God's Word and trust Him in obedience. So the disciples obey, and they start to have everyone sit down. And even though it was just a small lunch from a poor boy that was pretty insignificant, Jesus says, "Make all the men sit down." There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves when he had given thanks. He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. By the way, the other reason he has them sit down, I believe, is because our God is a God of order. So he's gonna order everyone down. He's gonna do this decently and orderly. And when they filled and he distributed them, and they had as much as they would like, verse number 11. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Wherefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets, probably symbolic of the 12 tribes, which the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So here Jesus says, "I'm going to provide for you." Here's a few thoughts on giving this morning. First of all, God doesn't need much to use you. He just needs you. If you want to be used by God, God doesn't require you to have much. He just requires you to be available. I mentioned it a moment ago. We know next to nothing about this lad. But the one thing that Andrew says about him is there's a lad here. The lad is here. This little boy is available. God doesn't need much from you for you to be used by God. You just need to be here. You just need to be available. You need to be willing to be used. Although God doesn't need us, God graciously includes us. Here's another takeaway. Our time, our talent, our treasure will always go further in His hands than in ours. Whatever we have, whatever capacity you have, whatever skill, ability, talent, substance, whatever you have, will always go further in His hands than in yours. Here's another lesson. Faith can't be factored. The simple human reasoning to this passage would be that 2 fish plus 5 small loaves of bread equals 7 things. But that's not where the equation ends. There's 2 fish, 5 bread, plus God. And when you factor in God, nothing is impossible. Here's another takeaway. Nobody has ever given to the work of the Lord and ended up with less. No one's ever given to the work of the Lord and ended up with less. My dad sent me an article this last week while I was traveling, and he said it was a Fox News article, business article, talked about how there's $23 billion being placed on different types of debt, on different types of bets related to the Super Bowl and the Taylor Swift. That's a lot of money. And a lot of people are not going to get that money back. That money is going nowhere, right? They're placing money in odds, and odds are they're going to lose the money, and that money's gone for forever. But whatever you give, whether time, talent, treasure to the Lord, that money is not gone. That money is multiplied. That time is multiplied. Here's another takeaway. Don't discount what you do have. Here's what we do sometimes. We say, well, I would do more if I had more, but I only have a little bit. Some people are very busy in this room, and I may have a little bit of time. Do what you can with that little bit of time. God will bless that. Some say, I don't have a lot of resources, but you have got something. You've got some ability that God has given you. You have some time. You have some treasure. Don't discount what you do have. Philip could have looked down at this lunch and said, there's no way. That's not even worth an honorable mention. I'm not even telling Jesus about this. Let's keep this between ourselves. You go back to your seat. This is embarrassing. But it was small, and yet it wasn't discounted by Jesus. Jesus used it. Don't discount what you do have. See, the temptation of our faith is when we are challenged, we see our inadequacies. We see our littleness, right? And what Jesus was teaching Philip was not to look at his own inadequacies, but to look at Jesus' greatness. To look at what God could do. God's way of provision always begins with what we already have. Unbelief focuses on what we don't have. Faith focuses on what God can do. So when we turn to self, we see our inadequacies. But when we turn to Him, we see the sufficiency. We see that He is able to provide. So when we practice everyday faith, we practice that by changing our perspective. These are some good takeaways we can put into practice this week. By just looking at situations, looking at people like Jesus does. By challenging our own confidence. Am I doing this because it makes sense to me? Because I'm trusting me? Where's the source of my confidence? By choosing to give, everyday giving. And Jesus here is even giving of himself. And then we find a lad that would be willing to give of his substance. Here's the last point, and it'll be short, because there's not a lot to go off, I already mentioned. But here's the next thing that we can do in practicing everyday faith. We can cheer on the next generation. See, we don't know much about this lad. He's only found in one of the Gospels. We don't know his name. I was talking to my wife. She's like, what about his mom that packed his lunch? And yeah, you know, she's not in Scripture, but someone did that. So we have just a lad, and we just have a little boy, but there's a lad here. You know, it's easy sometimes, the older we get, I'm going to turn 40 in a few months, it's easy to look down at the generations behind us and see, like, what in the world? What is going on, you know? And that's always been the case. Horace, in the first century, said, he was kind of hating on the youth. He said, the beardless youth does not foresee what is useful, squandering his money. Like, these youth, they always waste their money. The beardless youth, they waste their money. Here's another one. What really distinguishes this generation from those before is that it's the first generation in American history to live so well and complain so bitterly about it. That's the Washington Post, 1993. Here's another one. We defy anyone who goes about with his eyes open to deny that there is, as never before, an attitude on the part of the young folk, which is best described as grossly thoughtless, rude, and utterly selfish. That was the Daily Mail in 1925. Probably there is no period in history in which young people have been given such emphatic utterance to a tendency to reject that which is old and to wish for that which is new. Portsmouth Evening News, 1936. Here's a good one for us. The Daily Mail. Millennials, that's me, are lazy and thinks basic tasks are beneath them. here's another one. Many young people were so pampered nowadays that they have forgotten there is such a thing as walking. That's some of your generation, all right? That's the 1951, right? We could go on and on. Here's the point. It's easy to hate on a younger generation, right? But what about encouraging them? And I do believe that the generations coming behind us right now are faced with some difficult circumstances, and we need to pray for them. But here's a lad that Jesus used. We ought to cheer on anyone younger willing to be used by God. It would be easy to discount. It's just a boy. It's just a lad. But instead, and Lancaster Baptist Church is the place to do this, but we got to keep doing this, cheering on the next generation. When they choose action over apathy, we need to cheer that on. When the next generation, whether it's the teenagers or the kids over in Kid City, when they choose to become a contributor rather than just a consumer, we need to cheer that on. When they choose lives of faith and not fear of what others or culture may think of them, we need to cheer that on. Now, the ultimate goal of this passage for Jesus was not just to fill stomachs, but to fill souls. We read in verse number 32, and then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Moses, this is after the miracle, "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto him, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." See, the ultimate goal was just not to feed a big crowd, and he did that for his glory, and he meets the needs of people, but Jesus was using a physical need to point to a spiritual need. And he's helping to remind the people, listen, the bread that you eat will bring such temporary satisfaction, but only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never tasted of that everlasting bread. We've been talking about everyday faith for believers, but maybe you're here and you've never placed your eternal faith, not your everyday, you're just your eternal faith in Jesus. Let me tell you something about Jesus. Jesus came not to just feed people, but to redeem people and to rescue people from their sins. And that's what Jesus said, "I am the living bread. I can give you sustenance. I can satisfy you." Our world today, we look in all different directions for satisfaction, but only Jesus can satisfy. Everyday faith, what does it look like? It begins by changing our perspective. These are some everyday takeaways. Let's see people differently. Let's challenge the source of your confidence. Who are you trusting day by day? By choosing to give and live a life of generosity and by cheering on the next generation. So this evening is the Super Bowl and somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose. That's how it always goes. Tom Brady won quite a few of them, right? And he's retired now, but here's a picture of Tom Brady as one. But here's a picture of Peyton Manning, a great quarterback, but this year was not a good year for him. This is 2014. He lost to the Seahawks, 40-something to single-digit numbers. It was a terrible game if you watch football. Someone's going to win, and someone's going to lose. But there's an interesting fact that I was reading about earlier, that no one knows who's going to win or who's going to lose. There's always theories, right? But they make Super Bowl champion shirts for both teams. And they have them there at the Super Bowl just ready to go. Someone took a picture from this year, the year that Peyton Manning lost in dramatic fashion. Here's a box of Super Bowl 2024 champions, the Broncos. They didn't win, right? They lost, but the shirts were still made. So what? There's a company that is called, this Virginia-based company called Good 360, and they take the shirts. About 100,000 shirts are pre-made for each team. And they take the shirts of the losers and they ship them about. They say they ship them out to Africa, Asia, Eastern Europe, the Middle East, and that's where the losing apparel goes. This is a picture from a group of guys in Kenya that are sporting. This is from 2007. The Colts won that year, but their shirts say that the Bears won. You know, I had a Bear fan come and fact check me. He's like, "The Bears," because I said in the early service, "Bears never won." I meant they didn't ever win this year. And then I had someone come and say, "They've won before," and they told me the year. I'm like, "All right, calm down. Haven't won in a while, all right? Not my lifetime." But here they are, they're wearing, and they never won. But here's the point with this. Each of us has a capacity to serve and live for Him. And if we're not careful, the tendency of our hearts is to give God the leftovers. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Maybe we don't say it that way. I've got my busy day. I want to see the people that I want to see. I want to spend time with who I want to spend time with. And I'm going to go about this. I'm going to do this. And if at the end I have something, then sure, I'll give it to God. But what we find here is everyday faith is not to give to God last, but to give to Him first. And when we do that, God will bless us.